Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study 2 Samuel. I pray for your Spirit's anointing and empowering. I pray for your peace, your presence. I pray you would, Lord, encourage us. I can do nothing without you, Lord. I look to you. I look to you, and we look to you to be our teacher. And I pray you'd fill my mouth, and I pray you'd open our hearts and open our ears to understand your word in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Thank you, everyone. So yeah, if you've been on this journey, you've gone from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and that's Israel. And you've discovered that Israel grew into a nation in Egypt, and Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. And God gave him his law. And then later, Joshua took the next generation into the promised land. And we've been studying since that there was a period of judges, followed by Samuel, and Samuel anointed the first king, who was Saul. And Saul was not a good king. And so God raised up a man after his own heart, David. And that is where we are. That is where we are in our text. In the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation, it says, Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus declares, one of the last phrases in the Bible, other than grace be with you, is, I am the root and the offspring of David. That means I came before David, and I came from David. I'm David's creator, and I'm also the son of David in my humanness. So as God, of course, God created David. But in human lineage, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, is descended from David. Now, last week we saw that David's character was built through his years of traveling away, running away from Saul. Saul, you remember, tried to kill him and throw the spear at him, and so he had to go out in the wilderness. We highlighted. That's all we're doing in this study is highlighting. So you might get a little dizzy, but I'm trying to keep it simple. And David had to keep fleeing from Saul, and finally, Saul was killed in battle. And David was delivered, and this is where we begin the story. Right after they received the word that King Saul and his three sons have been killed. That's where we left off. And this is David ascending to the kingship. Now, let me give you a slight overview, if I may, or introduction. The Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, are actually one book. We distinguish it as two, but it's really just one story. And it takes place in about the 10th century B.C. The book of 2 Samuel covers a period of about 40 years while David is king. We will see that David was a good king, but a weak father. We will see the triumphs and we will see the failures of David. We will see the triumphs and the failures of David. And we all have triumphs and failures. We all have moments where we shine and do well, and in the Lord, hopefully. And we have other moments where, man, why did I do that? Why am I messing up again? So we can relate to the triumphs and failures of David and learn from them. But David was a man after God's own heart. And Jesus Christ is described as the son of David. One thing about David, he loved the Lord. A man who loves the Lord is the kind of man God is looking for. I would advise us, the best thing we could do is to be in love with Jesus. Remember, the church of Ephesus had worked hard, but they had left their first love. We don't want to do that. Stay in love with Jesus. God help us that we would stay close to him. And so, David, we will see, was king for 7.5 years in the south called Judah. And then after that, he was made king for another 30 years, another 23 years in Israel for a total, or 30 years, excuse me, for a total of kingship of almost 40 years. David was king, and he died at age 70. So as we begin in chapter 1, he hears the news that Saul has been killed. And I'm just going to summarize for you, he begins by lamenting. Now he could have just said, yeah, that Saul is finally dead, right? But he didn't do that. He lamented. He honored the king. And this was a good quality in his life. Even though Saul had mistreated him, he honored the memory of king. And so in this lament, he says in verse 19 of our chapter, second chapter, 2 Samuel 1, he says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." Down in verse 21, it says, in the middle of the verse, "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." They used to have leather shields, actually, back then sometimes, and they would rub with oil. And in any case, he honors the memory of Saul and Jonathan. And in verse 25, he says, "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. How the mighty have fallen." So you get the idea. He gave a lament about the loss of Saul that honored him. It was an honorable thing to do. In chapter 2, it says, "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' he asked. And the Lord," he said, "go up." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up, and there with his two wives, Abinahom of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his own family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. It was obvious to people in Judah that he should be king. This is the guy that had slain Goliath. This is the one that Saul was jealous of because he was such a good leader. And so David already had mighty men following him. Remember all those men that were in distress and in debt that followed David? They become the mighty men of his kingdom. God takes a ragtag group of people and says, this is the army of God, the church of God. I was part of a movement called Calvary Chapel, and that was a bunch of druggies and stuff like that, hippies in the 60s and so forth. And then when they came to Christ, they became mighty men of God. One of my best friends was a heroin salesman who became a pastor, Jim D'Alessandro. I mean, God can do anything with a life. And I'm not saying you have to be a big sinner, but sometimes God can take some pretty bad people and use them because that's what he does. And so he took this army and he surrounded David with them, and they anointed him as king in Hebron. Now, when we speak of the kingdom of Judah, we are in the south of Israel. Remember, up north is Israel. There was a division going on. And we're going to see in this chapter that the son of Saul, named Ishbosheth, was still clinging to power. His father had died, but the house of Saul was still going to fight for power. And there would be a civil war between the house of Saul and David in the south. And this was the beginning of the divided kingdom, which we will see later after Solomon divides more permanently. Okay, here it starts to divide, and it's going to unite under David. It's going to unite. But eventually, when Solomon, we'll get to that, the kingdom divides between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. So David is made king, and Judah is a territory that includes Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had been absorbed into that, and also Simeon. When you think of Judah, Simeon was in Judah's territory. And so in Benjamin. So really, you're talking about those three tribes, which is labeled Judah. And David is made king there. And there is a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Ishbosheth, verse 8, "Meanwhile, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over." And so Ishbosheth has a general named Abner. David has a general named Joab. So one day in this chapter 2, Joab and Abner are out there, and the troops are camped across from each other. And he says, "Hey, let's have a few men fight." In verse 10, 14, "Let's have some men just get up." Like, I don't know what they were thinking would happen. But as the men got up to fight, some of the ones in the house of Saul, they start fighting. Then pretty soon it's full-scale war. Everybody got up. Everybody's involved. And boom, just like that, they're fighting. And during this particular battle, a relative of a brother, actually, of Joab gets killed, named Asahel. Abner sticks a spear in him. So that, because of that, Joab holds vengeance in his heart against this other general, Abner. Okay? following all this? Okay. And so there's a lot to it. There's a lot of intrigue. You're going to have to read it on your own. That's the only way you're going to get all these things. You have to read it on your own. Joab, by the way, though he was a general, a son of Zariah, which made him actually the nephew of David, though he was a strong general and helped militarily, he was a pain, if I can say that, to David. He was a thorn to David because he kills a couple of people. And in the end, it doesn't end well for Joab. So, chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, it says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You know, that's what's supposed to be happening in our life. It's supposed to be that Jesus is growing stronger and stronger and our flesh is growing weaker and weaker. My flesh is still pretty strong. It's tempted. But I'm supposed to be conquering through. Jesus is taking that territory in my life. And so the house of David is getting stronger and stronger. That's what it should be, from glory to glory. And so the house of David was growing. You know, it's interesting. We were singing these songs earlier and about in a dark generation, we believe. That's really what it takes right now, guys. I don't know what your experience is. I've known Christ for 41 years, and I can go back kind of the early days, and I can tell you a lot of experiences and things. There's also some periods where I think God is refining his church. All of us, our faith is being tested. We're all going like, what's happening? What's God doing? Has that ever happened? Here, come on, admit it. You go through that sometimes. You go like, wow, what's happening? But yet, faith in the midst of that is victorious faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It says in Hebrews, do not throw away your faith. It will be richly rewarded. You have need of perseverance. After you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. And so we are to continue to cleave to Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, confess it. I like to say it in the shower. Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and the life. Just speak it. Don't confess doubt. Confess faith. The house of David was growing stronger. I want you to know that Jesus loves you today. I want you to know that Jesus died on the cross for you. And he was buried and he rose from the dead and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He paid for your sins. He paid for my sins. Every sin in this room has been paid for. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes in the one who sent me has crossed over from death to life. He will not be condemned. He has eternal life. John 5:24. So cleave to Jesus. This is the victory. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, accuses night and day. But it says in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of Jesus is my righteousness today. And the word my mouth confesses, I believe Jesus. And as you declare your words of faith, you are forgiven. You have eternal life. Have you done that? Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? That's all you need to do. God will forgive you. He will credit you with righteousness, and you will live forever with him in glory. With God, your part is faith. That's your part, faith. God's part, he's done all the rest. Your part is faith. Now that faith will motivate you into good works. That faith will change your life. It'll make you a loving person. That faith will be huge in its impact on your life. But it starts with faith. You're not saved by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The kingdom of David grew stronger. The kingdom of Saul grew weaker. And at that point, Abner is accused in chapter 3 of taking the concubine. In verse 8, you'll see it. He accuses him of taking his concubine. And so Abner is very angry with this. But he says, King, you're telling me you think I took your wife? You think I slept with your wife? I'm out of here. And Abner leaves Ishbosheth. And Abner goes over to David's side. And Abner is going to help David now. Now, seeing this, guess what? Joab doesn't want someone else to have power in the kingdom. Joab wants military power himself. And besides that, Joab is really still very upset that Asahel, he killed his brother Asahel. So Joab finds an opportune moment to kill Abner in chapter 3. It says that he went as if to speak to him, but he took a dagger and he stabbed him. He avenged him, his brother. He avenged him. So then they see in that same chapter that David weeps over Abner. He doesn't rejoice. The people see it. In verse 32, they see that David didn't do this. David's weeping. So the people then are glad. It says in verse 36, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. All the people, all Israel, knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, the son of Ner. You know, people are watching you and me. I'm the pastor. People, by the way, you're going to see a flawed life, I guarantee it. But they're watching us, and people are watching, and David led by example. He lamented Saul. He lamented Abner. He was not a killer. Yet. We're going to see that he has something to do with somebody's death. That's coming up. So in chapter 4, finally two guys see an opportunity, and they take and assassinate. They assassinate Ishbosheth. Then they go to David, and they say, hey, we killed him for you, David. And David's reaction is, oh, really? That's murder. And he puts them to death. But now the kingdom in chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king of us, over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And now the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. And when all the elders of Israel came to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. He reigned in Judah 7 years and 6 months, and he reigned 33 years in, let me read that again. In Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So he was a king for about 40 years. We also read in chapter 5 that he conquers the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. And he captured it in verse 9, and he called it the city of David. In verse 10, he became more and more powerful because the Lord was with him. You know, the Lord has chosen the city of Jerusalem, by the way. Jerusalem is God's chosen city. Throughout the scripture, it says that. Jerusalem is a well-situated, impregnable fortress in those days. It is 2,500 feet in elevation from all sides around it. And so it was a strategic militarily. It's also located right between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It was well-situated. And Jerusalem is God's city. And so it's the capital. It always has been. And the Islamic world that makes some claim to it is just a bogus claim. There's just no such thing. They claim that Muhammad went up in a horse from there or something. No, it's not true. It's God's city, and it belongs to God's people. It belongs to Israel. And we will be with Jesus in a remade New Jerusalem for 1,000 years, by the way. And so David is more powerful. He defeats the Philistines. We have a story in verse 5. He inquires in verse 19, shall I attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord answers him. He says, go, I will surely hand them over. So David went, he defeats them, and he named the place Broken. He says, the Lord has broken out before me. So he named it Baal Perazim, Lord of the Breakthrough. I like that. The Lord of the Breakthrough. And says the Philistines abandoned their idols, and David and his men carried them off. That's not a good thing. And then verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. David inquired, shall I attack? And this time the Lord's answered, and he says, don't go straight up, but circle around behind them. You know what this says to me? Is that I need to make every decision by inquiring of the Lord. Shall I go or not? And then next time I need to not just be, I need to make a decision each time. David said, shall I attack the Philistines? And God says, yes, do it. You'll win. So he did. The second time, Philistines are there again. He says, shall I attack the Philistines? And God says, yeah, but don't go straight around. This time go around them. God's not going to use the same method every time in our lives, folks. Do you consult God for every decision? We need to. Some of the biggest mistakes we make are because we forgot to pray. Oops. You make a decision and go, wait a minute, I didn't really pray about that. I wish I had. I've done that. And God will cover you anyway because he loves you. He'll take care of it. But how much better if you pray about that decision? Lord, I'm praying that you would show me what I should do. What is the strategy? What is the decision that I'm to make? And David was one of the great qualities in David's life is that David inquired of the Lord. Lord, is this your will for me? And then what's the strategy here? And Lord, should I live in this city? Or should I buy this? Or should I do this? Make your decisions through inquiry and wait for the Lord. He will speak to you. God speaks through his word. He speaks through a multitude of counselors. Take counsel for your decisions. And he speaks through a still small voice to your heart. And through circumstances. He will also speak through circumstances. But in the word and the good counsel. So then the ark is brought into the city of Jerusalem. You can read about it in chapter 6. I'll just tell it as a story. They bring in the ark, and as the ark is coming in, they're bringing it in on an ox cart. Like this, right? And you know what the ark is? That's the holy presence of God. That ark had been at the house of Abinadab for 100 years, basically. And they bring the ark out after almost 100 years of being at Abinadab's house. And they're going to bring it to the new capital, the capital of Jerusalem, which used to belong to the Jebusites. And as they're bringing in the ark, the oxen stumble, and the cart goes sideways, and it might tip over. And so Uzzah puts up his hand to steady the ark. And as he does, he dies, because he touched the ark with his hand. And David is afraid of God. He calls that place Perez Uzzah, outbreak against Uzzah. What happened, God? What was that? What was that? Well, we know from reading Chronicles that he learned his lesson. He realized, oops, we were supposed to bring the ark in with the Levites carrying it on poles. That's what's prescribed by the law because it's too holy and only the Levites can carry it on long poles. They can't touch it. And so David, one quality of David is he learned from his mistakes. So he then, after he does bring the ark in, to the city, he gets home, and he's been in the streets leaping and dancing in his linen clothes, not underwear, but, you know, just kind of took off his regular robe, and he was, I love you, God, and David's acting like that. And he gets home, and his wife, Michael, goes, you made a big show today. All the slave girls were checking you out. You look big. Way to go, David. May I say, ladies, that's not how you want to group your husband when he comes home, okay? Not a good thing. And because of that, Michael is barren. She's never allowed to have children again because she touched the Lord's anointed, her husband. So I don't know. I'm not, you know, don't carry that too far. But best thing you can do when your husband comes in is greet him with encouragement. I used to come home from pastoring in Everett or whatever, and my wife would say, welcome home, hero. All right. You know, glad to be home. So that's how you greet is important. And so anyway, chapter 7 is really important, folks. I think we're going to get as far as Bathsheba today. We'll see where we go. Chapter 7 is a key because in this chapter, David has it in his heart, you know, I think I want to build a temple. I'm living in a sort of a castle here in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there in a little tent. Why don't we build a temple for that? You know, and God sends the prophet Nathan to talk to him. David was a blessed man. He had two guys around him that would speak to him for God, Nathan and Gad, prophets, the gift of prophecy. And Nathan comes and he says, David, you're not the one to build it. You had a good thing in your heart that you want to build it. It's good. Sometimes I have a good desire. Lord, I want to see a church with 1,000 people. God says, Roger, that was actually a pretty good desire, but that's not what I got in mind. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Yes, sir. And David, he goes, David, you had a good thing in your heart that you wanted to build me a temple. It won't be you. You're fighting battles. There'll come a time of peace, and it'll be Solomon, your son. But I'd like to make a promise to you. I'd like to make a promise to you, he says. And he says, in verse, down, we'll pick it up in what? Verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to build for me, David? I want to build for you. When your days are over, you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and he will come from you with your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and that's Solomon, and I will establish a throne for his kingdom forever. Now that's Jesus. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, that's Solomon, with the rod of men, floggings inflicted on men. But my love will never be taken away from him as long as it was from Saul. And then in verse 16 is what I want you to see. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now Solomon, his son was only on the throne temporarily. We'll get to Solomon. He took too many wives and he had too much gold and silver and ivory and all that. And Solomon's heart was led to idols. And the kingdom was divided north and south. But the one who comes from David who sits on the throne forever is who? Somebody say it. Jesus sits on the throne forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. Jesus is going to reign forever, the Son of David. And this is a prophecy. Because of this prophecy, the Israelites always called, who is the Messiah? They would say, the Son of David. And when they said Son of David, they knew who they were talking about. When Bartimaeus was blind, he went, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why did he say Son of David? Because he knew that's the Messiah. Those are words of faith. The Son of David was the Messiah predicted, the one who would reign. And the Jews knew it. The only reason they rejected Jesus is he didn't set up his reign right then and there. He's going, aren't you going to overthrow Rome right now? No. He came as a lamb to die for us. The next time he comes, he will set up his kingdom. The first time he came as a lamb to die for us. The second time he will come as the lion of the tribe of Judah and he will reign forever and ever. And so a very important book of prophecy. Chapter 8 simply says that the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. I have that circled. You read it in verse 6. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. Also in verse 14, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. Boy, when the Lord's with you, he's with you. When the Lord anoints you to do something, he anoints you to do it. If the Lord is asking you to do something, he's going to fight the battle for you. He's going to use you. He's going to be with you. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Those victories weren't easy, but David had victory. And I can say in my life, it's been a battle. But I can say that the Lord is always there. He shows up. His gifts and his calling are without repentance. He gives his power to his people, and he doesn't remove it, ever. So David was victorious. The kingdom was growing. The kingdom of David was growing to mighty. And in chapter 9, we read that Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a cripple. And David wanted to do something nice for the sake of Jonathan, his friend. So he brings Mephibosheth into the castle, and he feeds him and takes care of him and gives him land in the kingdom. And so there's a whole lot of spiritual lessons there about God taking us into the castle, if you will. And so the kindness of David to Mephibosheth. Chapter 10, as we are approaching the key story here, the Ammonites are fighting against the Israelites. You can read about it. The Bible's an interesting book. He sends a peaceful delegation to the Ammonites, right? And they said, we don't want peace with you. And they cut their beards off and they shave their buttocks on their robe. So they go home, they've got their beard cut off and they've got a bare hole in their buttocks. That's what it says. And of course, that means war. So David sends Joab out to war. They go to fight and they defeat the Ammonites. Now, at this point, David has been established in Jerusalem. His kingdom is mighty in power. You would say that the kingdom of David was at its height. Chapter 11 is an important chapter. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Notice the risk of that. There's still battles to be fought. Spring was when they did it. The weather was good. But I'm not going out to battle this time. And he just sent out Joab. You know, the minute you think that the safe place to do, to be a Christian, is to do nothing, you're wrong. You think the safe place to be a Christian is to sit around the castle, you're wrong. The safest place to be a Christian is in service to God. Get out in the battle. Now, we all need a rest once in a while. I like vacation. I'm in favor of that. But we are onward Christian soldiers. And I am more prone to sin if I get out of the battle. I am more prone to fall into temptation if I'm no longer occupying with the things of God. Whereas if I'm staying focused on the work of God and the kingdom of God, even though it's spiritual warfare, I'm healthier. Praying for my children, praying for my community, praying for my president, trying to witness, trying to hang out with other believers, going to prayer meetings. You don't have to be super busy, but you got to be involved in the battle. Get up and put on that full armor in the morning. If you do that, you are safe. But if you think, well, I'm taking this armor off and I'm really tired, call me in about a month. You're vulnerable to sin. We need to stay involved. So David was vulnerable, probably because his heart had begun to drift from God. That's where we need to guard our hearts. You know, it's possible to just go, well, you know, and then pretty soon you're not in a good place with the Lord. So verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. And then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, I'm pregnant. David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, let me fast forward the story in my own storytelling. David is on the roof one night. He's not in the battlefield. He looks down. He sees a woman who was, it was a purification thing. It wasn't really an immodest thing that she was doing. You know, she just was bathing. They didn't have roofs in all situations. And she was bathing and purifying herself from perhaps her monthly uncleanness or something. And as she's doing that, David sees a naked woman, a gorgeous, beautiful, naked woman. He says, hey, who's that? Call her up here. Hi there. She sleeps with the king. He sleeps with her. The joke is, it's not funny, I guess, if she was taking a bath, Bathsheba, what would she have been called if she shower Sheba? I don't know. But it's really not a funny matter. It's a very serious matter. And David sleeps with another man's wife. And the man is Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, if you study on in the Word, is actually one of David's bodyguards. He's one of David's bodyguards in his military, and he takes his wife while he's out in the battle. Uriah's out fighting, and David takes his wife. Big thing. And then immediately when I'm pregnant, she goes, I know what I'll do. I'll get Uriah home. He'll think it's his child. So he calls Uriah home from the battlefield, and we read that he says, Uriah, you know, nice, have some dinner with me. And he says, why don't you go home now and be with your wife? Uriah sleeps out in the street. He refuses to go to lay down with his wife. I'm not going to go be comforted by my wife while my fellow soldiers are. Uriah's a good man. David the next night gets him drunk. He gets him drunk. They end up drinking. And Uriah, go home now to your wife. And Uriah, even after having drinks with King David, would not. He's a good man. He slept outside, did not go be with his wife. So David couldn't cover it up anymore. So then he had a really bad plan. He said, hey, Joab, I'm going to send a little message to Joab, the commander. He says, next time you have a battle, I want you to put Uriah in the front lines, have him charge right up to the wall of the enemy, the very front. So sure enough, Joab sends men, and he says he had a little group of men, you know, one of them is Uriah, go right up to the front. And of course, the result is Uriah got killed in battle. And David thought it had worked. But read the last verse of chapter 11. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God sees. So now he's committed adultery and he has more or less committed murder by ordering this hit on Uriah. So chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David And he came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. He raised it. He grew up with it. His children. He shared his food. He drank with it. He even let it sleep in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. He loved this little lamb. My one little lamb. I like this lamb. This is just a cute lamb. I like it. And the rich man has a big thing. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep and cattle. Instead, he took the ewe belonging to the poor man, and he prepared it. He killed it. And David burned with anger against the man. And he said to David, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for his lamb four times over because he did such a thing. And had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be yours. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And this is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I'll do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But by doing this, you have made your enemies of your Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. Wow! Now, maybe all of you knew this story already. Maybe some of you didn't know this story. Nathan goes to him, and he tells him a little story, you know. And he says, you know, he killed that one lamb. And David says, he killed a guy's lamb. He had all his lamb. He deserves to die. And he said, David, that's you. You had multiple wives, you had a kingdom, you had everything you wanted. I would have even given you more, David. I would have given you whatever. But you instead took another man's wife, and then you had him killed. And calamity will not depart from your house. And David goes, I have sinned. And the minute he says that, what does Nathan say? The Lord has taken away your sin. Bible says if we confess with our mouth, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't take away the consequence of the sin. There are certain things that if you do it, God will forgive it, but there will be a consequence to what you do. It doesn't change. That's why sin matters. Sin causes harm to us. You go, oh, God will forgive it anyway, right? But it doesn't work like that. He does forgive it, but there is a consequence from the sin. What's interesting is he says he must pay four times. The law actually demanded a payback for a killed animal, four animals for the one. But in this case, David's four sons all died. David has four sons that would all die as a result of this. And beginning in the next chapter, first of all, the baby is sick, and he says, your baby's going to die. And David pleads, and he fasts. And then when he gets word that the baby has died, what does he do? He has a big meal. And his soldiers come to him and his guard, they say, what are you doing eating? Your baby just died. You were fasting before. And he said, well, I was fasting. God hadn't decided the issue yet. Now he's decided it. And it says that David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He comforted her. So we see God, David turning in a good thing here. And by the way, he says, David said, he will not come to me, I will go to him. Meaning that child that died is in heaven. If a child dies, it belongs to he goes to be with the Lord. It belongs to a believer. And so, and we can talk about that. I'll probably get 50 questions on that one. But in any case, David comforts his wife, and then the next child born to him is given a new name, and it has to be Jedidiah. Loved by God. Now, that's my son-in-law's name, Jed. Jedidiah. But actually, instead of choosing the name Jedidiah, he chooses Solomon. So there's a baby born to Bathsheba right after that first baby that died, and that is Solomon. And that will be the king. That will be the next king, Solomon. Okay, everybody still here? Okay. Pause. Breathe oxygen. Okay. So David has gone from Hebron to Israel, and he's now king. All these great victories, defeats the Philistines, but this incident with Bathsheba becomes a turning point, and you can say his kingdom was never as great again. Now, on the other hand, I still see greatness in his life going forward, and I will point that out. And he still, like I say, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Jesus is not ashamed to be called the son of David. So let's understand, David was forgiven. What happens, however, is all kinds. David, as I said, he was a good king and a bad father. One of the problems with multiple wives is you got too many kids, and you don't raise them well. And David didn't have time to be much of a father. And so one of his offspring, named Amnon, has a half-sister, because he has multiple wives, named Tamar. And Amnon thinks his half-sister is beautiful. And he's lovesick for his half-sister. Oh, I love him. And his friend says, oh, well, why don't you hear, you act like you're sick and, you know, have her come and bring food to you. And you can. So they do that. He acts sick. And Amnon comes and he says, come over here, sister, and give me the bread to eat. And he grabs her arm. And he says, come to bed with me. She says, no, don't do this. But he rapes her. He rapes his half-sister. That's the first thing that happens. And it ruins her life. You know, she after that. And Absalom, who is related to Tamar, his sister, hears about this and his heart is angry. So Absalom, another one of the children, kills Amnon. So now what do we got? Right after this Bathsheba, what happened? Rape and murder. The very things that David had done are adultery, if you will, and then murder. You reap what you sow. And David's kids now take some very serious actions. Absalom, because he killed Amnon, is banished from the kingdom. He's banished. But finally, through a series of lobbying, he gets permission to move back to Jerusalem. And I am fast-forwarding here. So Absalom gets permission to move back to Jerusalem. And he wants to see his father. His father will not see him face-to-face. And so meanwhile, in chapter 15, the story is that Absalom is this tall, handsome kid. Might have been David's best-looking kid. Says when he grew his hair, he grew like 5 pounds or something. I don't understand that, but he had really impressive hair, you know. And he was really, so here's Absalom, you know, handsome guy. And he sat out in the courts in Jerusalem, people would pass by, and he goes, if I were king, I would do this for you. If I were king, I would do this for you. And he steals the hearts of the people. Absalom is a power grabber, and he wants power from his own father. He wants to overthrow his own father, David. And he seduces the hearts of Israel. And pretty soon the word gets out that, hey, he's stolen the hearts. And the Absalom, you read in chapter 15, verse 12, it says, so the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. They declared him to be king. And when David hears this, he has to flee the city. He has to flee the city. He's lost. It's been a coup d'etat. You ever experienced a coup d'etat? We experienced, when we were in the Marcos years in the Philippines, we saw Aquino come to power, and then we saw all these things. I'll tell you about it sometime. A guy named Gregorio Hernasan stole 2 jets out of Villamar Air Base, and there were Tora Tora planes from World War II. He flew them over Malacanang, the palace of the Philippines. And so he told Cory Aquino, he said, you will relinquish power. Well, she refused to do it. U.S. jets were scrambled, and we stood up to it. But a coup d'etat is an attempt to grab power militarily. And here, Absalom grabs power from David. And David flees the city. All right, he has to leave. And as he goes, it says he's weeping as he goes up the Mount of Olives. That's in chapter 15, verse 30. Weeping as he goes up the Mount of Olives. I've been to Jerusalem a couple times, and the Mount of Olives is very near, very close, about 2/3 of a mile. And you come down the Kidron Valley, right past the Garden of Gethsemane, and back up the mountain again, and there you are on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus taught a lot of things, the Olivet Discourse and so forth. And so here's David leaving the city, going up the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping. And Zadok the priest, who is a good man, I like Zadok, study him in Scripture, he brings the ark, and David said, "Nope, take the ark back, Zadok. If God wants me to go back, I'll go back. Only if God wants me to go back." David's taking it really well. He's humbling himself in the sight of God. So meanwhile, as he's going up the road, there's a guy named Shimei, and Shimei starts throwing rocks at him. "You scoundrel!" He's throwing dirt at him and rocks at him. And David is, and they say, "Why don't I kill him?" And he says, "No, maybe I deserve it. Maybe some good will come for me." So he lets Shimei pelt him with stones. And as he's going out, one thing that he does, there are two key people here. I'm not going to go much longer, guys. Hang in there. I'm going to reach the stopping point. You guys have been good students. You're in Bible class. David has a really good friend by the name of Hushai. And he has a really good counselor by the name of Ahithophel. Better to have a good friend than a good counselor. Because Ahithophel is not loyal to David. Ahithophel joins Absalom, the coup d'etat, the rebellion. Hushai, who's David's friend, goes out of the city with him, like Zadok the priest, out of the city with him. The good people, the following. David has some friends. He didn't lose them all. And there's a little following. And he tells Hushai, he says, Hushai, "I pray you would frustrate the counsel. Whatever Ahithophel says to Absalom wouldn't make sense." Because he knows Ahithophel's a good counselor. And then after he prays it, he takes an action step, prayer plus action. He says, "Hey, Hushai, do me a favor. Go back to the castle, see what you can find out, and see if you can frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel." Got that? So the story goes that they gather. Absalom says, "Okay, what do we do?" And they said, Ahithophel says, "Go chase David right now. He's weak. He's vulnerable. Just go get him. Take your army and go get him. You'll defeat him," which actually was correct. But Hushai goes, "No, the advice is wrong this time. Right now, your father, if he fights like a tiger, you know, and right now, it would be better if you mobilize the whole army and wait." You know. So they listen to Hushai, which buys time for David. And the other counselor, Ahithophel, he goes out and hangs himself. Does that remind you of anybody else that betrayed somebody? Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who hung himself. Ahithophel, who betrayed David, hangs himself. And David mourns as he leaves the city. And as the time comes for the battle, he says, "Joab, do me a favor. See if you can spare my son Absalom. I don't want to see him get killed." So they go into battle. There's a big battle scene. And the forest, they must have had quite a bit of forest in the olden days in Israel. They don't anymore. But the Bible speaks of lions and forest, which is interesting to me. The landscape have changed over time. And as the battle takes place, Absalom gets what happens. His hair gets stuck in the tree. His beautiful, handsome hair. Live by the hair, die by the hair, right? And he gets stuck in the tree. And they start throwing javelins in him, and he's still not dead. And Joab goes over to make sure he's dead, and Joab kills him. Even though Joab had been told, spare him. So you might argue that that would be murder number three by Joab, that David didn't want. But in any case, David finds out that Absalom has been killed, and he starts to weep, oh, my son Absalom. And as the men pass by, the victory march after defeating Absalom's army, Joab says, "If you don't go out and greet your men, they're going to desert you." So he composes himself, he greets his men, and the kingdom is now restored to him. The coup d'etat did not succeed. Absalom's rebellion failed. Absalom died. But you see what happened because of the Bathsheba situation? Rape, murder, and unrest in the kingdom. That is followed by one other rebellion. I'm going to stop. We're going to finish next week, which is called Sheba, a guy named Sheba. And we can pick it up with that story. And I will summarize this more simply next week as we finish. And we'll see that David takes a census he wasn't supposed to take. I want you to see that. It's very important. Because he ends up buying a piece of real estate that's pretty important. So if you want to read ahead, you can read ahead. Okay? And God is sovereign in all of this. God is in charge of all of this. As David had triumphs and failures, so do we. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And he can still use us. So I see that God was so faithful to David. And you know what? He's going to be faithful to you and to me. We serve a mighty God, the King of David, the Son of David. So I'm not sure what the central message of all that was today, except for you to be familiar with this life of David, and you can almost draw your own lesson, whatever the Holy Spirit was. There's so many lessons there. Be like David. Be a man who loves God. Be like David, a man who inquires of God. Be like David, a man who is restrained with his enemies and won't touch them, other than the mistake he made with Uriah. David had so many good qualities. And when he did sin or fail, he confessed it. He learned from it. So, guys, we soldier on. We soldier on, children of God. We soldier on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of 2 Samuel, the story of the kingship of David. We love your word, Lord. There are so many lessons in there. Each chapter is a Bible study in itself. Lord, help us to not stay in the castle in the spring, but instead to go out to war when you're asking us to be at war. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy given to us through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a great salvation, for loving us this morning. Bless your people, Father. Bless your people with faith, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Bless your people with a love for your word, Lord. May we be a church that loves you with all of our heart and loves one another as you have commanded us. Lord, that the world would know we are your disciples by the love we have for one another. We want to be a spirit-filled church, Father. We want to grow. We want to impact our city, Chico, Paradise. We want to have an impact. We want to make a difference. Help us to be fishers of men, Lord God. And Lord, in these last days, help us to cleave to your word. There's so much heresy, so much darkness, so much false things, so many false things. Help us to cling to the old rugged cross and to cling to the truth of your word. We are aliens and strangers passing through. We are looking forward to a city, Father, with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Praise you, God Almighty. Praise you for such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.